Lord Samuel lay down to sleep millennia ago, and you woke him in the night. The priest was deaf. Samuel had ears to hear and prayed that prayer that we pray this evening. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see, to behold wonderful things from your law, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 5 and verse 17, this is God's word. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. A couple months ago, our family had the opportunity to reconnect with some dear friends, met up in the mountains of Georgia, North Georgia, and if you know anything about getting there, there is not an interstate route there. So you make your way up to Greenville, the Promised Land, and go down through there and head over on 85. And then you get off to these back roads. And if you've ever driven to the mountains, you know, once you start getting on those back roads and making the ascent, it becomes terrifying. And one thing that I was thinking about as, white knuckled driving along, calmly telling my kids to be quiet, you're driving along and you start to notice that the side of the road is falling off. And it struck me this time as I was driving and, you know, cars are whizzing by you and you're making this ascent that you're probably about 5.5 feet from sudden death. You know, if you make a wrong turn and there are no guardrails, you go off the side of a mountain and you're sitting there thinking to yourself, is everybody else seeing this? But it reminded me of guardrails. And when you're going along, white-knuckled, driving up a mountain, you do not resent guardrails. You are thankful for them. And unfortunately, I think today, the law of God gets a bad rap. Obedience is not something that we want to talk about a whole lot. And I want to say that the law of God is like those guardrails. The law of God protects us. It was given to us by God in love. And you don't resent it when you see what it really is. That's what Jesus wants to help us do tonight. Now, again, we're in the Sermon on the Mount, probably the most famous sermon ever preached by the Son of God himself. And there's a movement here. So we've seen how Jesus is giving us a picture of what kingdom life looks like. Don't ever lose sight of this, that in the entire Sermon on the Mount, he is speaking to us, telling us, here's what it looks like to live in my kingdom. He is not telling us how to become kingdom citizens. He is describing what that looks like. Okay, so these are not rules to keep in order to be saved. This is how saved people live. And there's been this movement from the Beatitudes, a description of the character of a disciple, to how the world reacts to that with persecution, and then how we are to react, being salt and light. And now Jesus moves to the next question that is inevitably going to be on everybody's minds that's listening to him here. What about the law, Jesus? What about Moses? And for us, that might seem like a foreign question. Like the Ten Commandments belong on courthouses and whatever else, but we don't really think about the law all that much. Most of us don't have Leviticus memorized, I'm willing to bet. Most of us might struggle to read through Leviticus. That was not the case for Jesus' original audience. This would have been a very important question, but it's not just for them, it's for us too, because there's still such great confusion about the place of the law of God. The first five books of the Old Testament, generally speaking, can be referred to as the law of Moses or the law of God, and the whole Old Testament in its entirety. I think that's what Jesus is speaking about here. What is the place of that in the life of a believer? That's what he's addressing for us tonight. And so what I want us to see is that Jesus teaches us that we find a cure for joyless Christianity through a new kind of righteousness. The cure for joyless Christianity is a new kind of righteousness. And I want us to look at this text under two headings. In verses 17 and 18, Jesus consummates the law. Jesus consummates the law. And then in verses 19 and 20, Jesus commends the law. Jesus consummates and commends the law. Look there again at verse 17. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Don't miss this at the outset. Remember, again, ancient Israelites, law of God is your life. And that law is the law of God. It's nobody else's law. So there's a huge implicit claim to deity here by Jesus. When he says, I did not come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. Only God can do that. No sane, merely human person would say, that law that God gave on the mountain of Sinai and throughout the rest of the Old Testament, I'm the one who fulfills that. Jesus is telling us who he is once again. He is the sinless Son of God. And when we talk about the law of God, there are three broad categories to which the Old Testament laws fit into. And in the first place is the moral law of God, which we just confessed from the Westminster Confession, is enshrined in the Ten Commandments. So that is God's will for all of his creatures, regardless if they're Christians or non-Christians. That is the law of God that is written upon everybody's heart as an image bearer of God. The moral law of God always stands. There's never going to be a time in human history where you can say the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, doesn't apply. All of that stands forever. Then you see that there are things that are called civil laws, and these are the laws that govern the life of Israel. Let me say something about that as an aside. If you ever read through the Old Testament, again, most of us are plowing through Exodus, miracles, plagues, deliverance, Exodus 24, curtain rods, beaver skins, all kinds of stuff going on. And you go, what is all this for? And then you get to Leviticus and you go, different kinds of seeds forbidden in my field, laws for cleaning my house, laws for putting on the right kinds of clothing, laws for skin diseases, laws for food. These civil laws that govern the life of Israel, here's what they were all about, y'all. There was no moment of your day as an ancient Israelite where you could not think about God. That's what those laws point us to. Every moment of your day was governed by the law of God. And all of that was meant for Israel to stand out among the nations and other people going, we want that. And then you have what's called the ceremonial law. So moral, civil, ceremonial. And these are the laws that govern the sacrifices. These open up the book of Leviticus. And then they're described in the Day of Atonement and after that as well. And these laws tell us what it takes for atonement to be made for sinners. Now, Jesus fulfills the civil law in himself. Those laws that applied to ancient Israel do not apply to modern day America. We are not Israel. Now, the confession speaks well about the general equity of the law, and what they simply mean by that is we can get helpful guidance of how to regulate our laws in this country, in this state, from those civil laws to Israel. But there's no more ceremonial laws because there are no more sacrifices, my friends. Jesus fulfilled all of that in himself. So the question remains then, what is he talking about here when he says, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill? And as we begin to consider these different kinds of laws, it takes us straight to the deeper meaning of the law of God that Jesus reveals to us. And this is sweet, my friends. Because all of those laws that Israel was to keep, they never did. They never gave the land its Sabbaths, as they were supposed to do. They beat, murdered, and killed people in their cities. And then comes Jesus. And he is what Israel never was. Every day, he obeyed. Every moment of his life was consecrated to his Father. Everything he thought about was pleasing to God. He said in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And then that culminates at the cross, doesn't it? And we think about animal sacrifices and we go, that's kind of bizarre. Why would they do that? That doesn't make sense to modern people. But if we thought it was bad with animals being slaughtered daily, lots of them in the temple, they were nothing in comparison to how Jesus' earthly life ended, were they? Because you see, as he obeys, he is keeping that law for us that we cannot keep. But that law keeping culminates in the curse laid upon him for law breaking. Because the ancient Israelites saw all these sacrifices and said, what's going to eventually happen? And the author of Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, and that the Old Testament believer would have known that and was supposed to look in faith to the one who's coming. And when we get to the cross, we see finally and fully what it means for Jesus to fulfill the law. This came home to me this week. Do we trifle with sin? And so many of us, we don't have like public big sins. Some of us do. Most of us don't. Keep our sin tucked away. And when you start doing that, it's easy to think that sin is no big deal. But the cure for that kind of thinking is the cross. What does law breaking require? It requires a cursed sacrifice, as it were, hanging on a tree. That's how serious the law is. That's how serious God takes the keeping of the law. So, here's what Jesus is doing for us right at the outset here. The law shows us the beauty of God because the law shows us Christ. It is not something to be afraid of. It is not something to not talk about. It is not something to put away on your shelf and never read. The law shows us the beauty of Christ. And that's why Paul in Romans, like the letter about grace, praise God, in Romans 13:10 summarizes what a Christian view of the law should be. Love is the fulfilling of the law. If we say we love God, we will love his law. Then look at what he says in verse 18. And this is stunning. Look at your English translation, and I want you to look at verse 18. And then look at the word earth. Look at the E there. Standard kind of font in your English texts. And then look at the word accomplished. And look at the lowercase c. And when Jesus talks about an iota or a dot, he's referring to two Hebrew pen marks that make the difference in different letters. And it's the English equivalent of that lowercase c to that lowercase e is one little strip, right? One little line. What is he telling us? He is saying to us, the inspiration of the Bible. In other words, is this God's word? Did he breathe it out to us like it says? Jesus says yes. And do you want to know how far that inspiration extends? Here's the answer from the sinless Son of God. Down to a stroke less than a centimeter long. That's how much this word is God's word. There is no room for a smorgasbord Christianity with Jesus. You do not get to say, I like this part and don't like that part of the word. He says it's all God's word and it all applies, and that's going to govern everything else he says in this section. And so, again, that raises the question for us. What do we think about the Bible? I know what our church thinks. Praise God. This church loves the Bible. But what do we think about it? We know what the culture thinks about it. We know what even now, one of the most dismaying things, I was lamenting with this with Derek the other day, reading a well-known, quote-unquote, evangelical scholar who wrote a book completely denying the inspiration of the Old Testament. That's wicked. Do we realize that's wicked? It doesn't matter how many letters you have after your name or don't. The moment you say this isn't the word of God, you have put yourself in the position of the serpent. And there's a lot of gray area in our lives, isn't there, friends? Things are complicated. Life is complex. But one thing that need not trouble us is this. If we claim to be Christians, we must have the same view of the Bible that Jesus had. Pure and simple. Can I make sense of everything? No. Neither can you. Neither can some of the greatest minds in human history. But here's Jesus saying, this is how far it goes. This is how much it matters. This is what he came to fulfill. So in the second place, Jesus commends the law to us. He first consummates and then commends. Look at verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Can you like have a least view of the word of God and a great view? Like there's some people who are kind of about God's word and some who aren't. No, he's using a technique here to tell us something about the commandments and our attitude towards them. And he's saying this. What is your attitude towards the Bible? Are you constantly trying to get around its commandments? That's what he means by the least. These are somebody who has a view of the law of God that says, I want to get around this. I hear a commandment, I want to find a way around it. Or, do you love every part of it? And here's why he's asking us that question. Because our attitude about God's word, read Sinclair Ferguson say that this week. Our attitude about God's word reveals our attitude about God. That's what he's saying. It's not that there's this gradation here. It's you don't ever want to be called the least. You don't want to have that kind of attitude. And notice here he also assumes the Great Commission is coming. He's talking to disciples and says, when you teach, if you teach these things, you will do well. But let's go a little bit deeper here about the Pharisees who would have been listening. They get a lot of bad press. And they should. But here's one thing that Jesus never criticizes them for. their zeal to obey the law of God. He never criticizes them for that. He never says, you know, the problem with you Pharisees is that you're such legalists in always talking about God's word. Can you tone it down a little bit? He never says that. What he does criticize them for at the end of this gospel, Matthew 23:23, he says, you tithe mint and dill and cumin. These you ought to have done without neglecting what? The weightier matters of the law, justice and love and mercy. The problem was not their obedience. The problem was they had a mistaken view of obedience and what it did. And they had a mistaken view of the law of God because they had a mistaken view of the Father and of God. And we will circle back to this at the end. If that can happen to men who memorized an unpointed Hebrew text by the time most of them were 14. What do I mean by that? When you look at the Hebrew language, it's all vowels. And then there's little dots and lines that represent the consonants. Or it's all consonants. Then you have dots and lines that represent the vowels. They memorized all 39 books of the Old Testament without the vowel pointings, many of them. That's how well they knew the word. They never had to flip out the phone, the ESV app, and look it up, like some of us. And as he does that, as he says this to the Pharisees, he's looking at them saying, you missed out on who he is. But you didn't miss out on the right kind of zeal for the law of God. And so here's what Jesus is up to in our lives. Can Romans 8:3 be said of us? I love that verse. What's Romans 8:3 say? Paul is just argued for that we're justified. We're made declared right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's the burden of his argument, Romans 1-5. And then you get to 6 and 7, and he's dealing with indwelling sin in the believer. Then you get to the great chapter 8 about the Holy Spirit. And what does he say at the outset of that chapter? That Jesus did all of this in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. To walk according to the Spirit. You see how he links those two together? Walking according to the Spirit. Definition of what it means to be a Christian. Indwelt by the life-giving Spirit of the second Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:45. That's Jesus. Being indwelt by the Spirit of Christ means fulfilling the law that he fulfilled in our place. And that takes us to the heart of verse 20. These might be the most shocking words anybody heard to this point. As I've said before, when you go back and read the biblical documents, extra-biblical documents surrounding the Pharisees, the common prayer, we had a baptism here the other week. If we were in a first century Jewish synagogue, and the rabbi would be wise and preaching the word to his people like we have here, and stood before the congregation and dedicating this child, as it were, to the Jewish way of life, he would have prayed, Lord, let this little one grow up to be a Pharisee. And if you brought your daughter along and you're talking to her about the kind of man she wanted to marry and you were living in the first century Jewish world, you would say, now, sweetie, he's a good man, but what you really want is the Pharisee type man. That's who you're after. That's the kind of man you want to spend the rest of your life with, a man who loves God's law that much. They're really righteous. We are common people. We fail. We sin. Not them. No, watch them. Look, let it go. Look at them praying their tassels. That's what you want, sweetie. And then Jesus says, they're not really righteous. And we have no prayer of entering heaven unless our righteousness exceeds theirs. So what Jesus does then is reveal our own hearts while showing us the ugly heart of legalism. What does he mean by exceeding their righteousness? Well, first, he means he's going to do that. He's just told us that at the outset, I've come to fulfill the law. God requires a righteousness we don't have, friends. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. His fulfillment of the law, not yours. Difference between the Bible's religion, namely biblical Christianity, and everything else. Everything else is a system of works righteousness, which is the surest, safest, straightest, fastest way to hell. To try to make yourself right with God. And here comes Jesus. Perfectly fulfilling that. With you on his heart, dear Christian. How's the author of Hebrews put it? What was Jesus doing after his resurrection? Rejoicing with the words of a psalm on his lips, saying to his Father, behold, I and the children you have given me. He did it for his people. He did it out of love. That's the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees. But he says, unless your righteousness. So what he's telling us is that what he accomplished for us, when we're united to him, he will begin to work in us. In other words, he will give us real righteousness, not the kind of righteousness the Pharisees thought they had. Legalism's always present, friends. Oh, it's so easy, isn't it? You know, if you really want to be righteous, you don't listen to this kind of music. If you really want to be holy, you don't do these kind of dance moves. Or take your pick of a million other things. All of these additions, traditions, and superstitions we add to the Word of God. And what's most frustrating, I think, for us as sinners is we want a list. That's what the Pharisees did, my friends. All 613 laws, and then some. A yearly fast? We'll do it once a week. That's how zealous we are. Tithe? From the storehouse of grain? No. We'll go down to the seeds in our garden. And if you don't wash your hands like we do, Jesus' disciples, if you don't do these certain things, then why do your disciples not do that, Jesus? It's because they hate Moses? No. It's because Jesus came to show us what real righteousness was. And legalism inevitably always reduces the law of God, makes it manageable, makes it something we think we can keep, instead of letting the law in all of its sheer holiness do what it's supposed to do, which is drive you straight to the cross, and once come to the cross, give you a holy zeal to therefore then keep that law because it's beautiful.
That's where we finish this evening. The law was given for our joy because it points us to Christ, my friends. It's given for our joy. There's something so terribly wrong with our Bible study and our worship and our programs when we have a lot of Bible and there's no joy, there's no fervency, there's no zeal. It's just, yes, I believe this and I'm just going to be this dutiful Christian who has no smile on my face. That's not what Jesus is after, my friends. He didn't come to lay another burden on us. He came to take our burdens. He said, in weariness you'll find rest in me. Because I kept it perfectly. It's now something not simply that you do because that's what you do. You do because He's beautiful. He's worthy. He's full of grace and truth. He's full of love for lawless, sinful people like you and me. And then He says, I'm going to set them as lights in the world as they follow me. How? Obeying His law. So He's calling us, my friends. It's one of my professors used to put it. To a restless resting in Himself. That's the cure for joyless Christianity. One last thing, though, that this text shows us. How we live in light of God's law matters more than we can possibly imagine. All those sins we thought didn't matter do. All of our careless trifling away of our time. All of the crusts of bread we eat without thankfulness. All of the gulps of water that cool our mouths that we drink without a joyful heart to God. All of it matters. Not the least stroke will disappear. And in the background of your day, there might be traffic humming, there might be music playing, there might be your inner monologue going, but at the background of all of that is the law of God. And if you don't have Christ, that will and should terrify you. Silently there all the time as a witness against your life and mine. But because of Christ, once you're a Christian, the law of God standing behind everything is the greatest thing that's ever happened, isn't it? Because then you see how badly you fail. And the more you walk with Him, the stronger you see your own shadow, your own darkness. But the brighter His light becomes. And as you walk with Him and as you hear that background music, as it were, of the law of God, and you go, I don't do it, but I want to. And I can say with the Apostle John, the true Christian can say, His commandments are not burdensome. No, I don't do them like I should, we can say. But oh, how I wish I could. And oh, how sweet it is to think of the day when all of my life will self-consciously, even subconsciously, be lived to the glory of God. Isn't that wonderful to contemplate, friends? That there's the kind of God we're serving here who walks with us and shepherds us and loves us and says, I will keep walking with you as you seek me. But it's easy to miss the point of the law. And it's easy to stop loving God's word. Let me give you one example as we finish up here. Read this again this week. First time I read it was probably 7 or so years ago. Stunned me once again. There was a theologian of the past century by the name of Karl Barth, B-A-R-T-H.
something of a revolutionary figure. For some reason, he was brilliant, but what one scholar said about a medieval theologian, I think, applies to Bart. What's good in him is not new. What's new in him is not good. And he had a different view of the scriptures than we would have. He had a different view of Christ's atonement. He had a different view of the everlasting state than we had. But he's hailed as the most brilliant theologian since Calvin. Maybe in church history, according to some fawning admirers. And he did good. It's not all bad. He wrote a massive systematic theology, brilliant theologian. And then this came to light. He had an assistant by the name of Charlotte von Kirschbaum. And towards the end of his life and through later middle age, she would spend summers with him. Okay, pause, full stop right here. If you have a woman who's not your wife living with you during the summers and you spend countless hours with her, that's a bad idea. Okay? Just doesn't matter if you've got brilliant professorship after your name. That's a bad idea. And sure enough, his children released letters between Bart and von Kirschbaum. And one of them, it just blows your mind. How a guy could be so, write these high thoughts about the Word of God and then say this. He says, he said that this relationship had, quote, come upon us unintentionally out of the mysterious guilty depth of the human. And that there's a divide between the holiness of the command, quote, and that you, Charlotte, and I don't know on which level, are together between the right and the natural event. Close quote. Let me translate that. Here's what God says about marriage. Here's how I feel about you. I'm going with my feelings. Here's a man who spent his whole life studying the Word. And at the end, he just gave it up and said, let me have my mistress. Let me not stay faithful to my wife. It's so easy to miss it, friends. It's so easy to miss it. And what Jesus says to us tonight is, don't miss it. Don't miss the fact that He fulfilled it all. And now, as a Christian, He's called you to walk in holiness with Him, loving that which we used to hate, because He's fulfilled it. And don't also miss the point that those who seem to know the most may also miss God by the widest margin. Let's pray. Father, we are all lawless in here tonight, lawbreakers condemned by your holy and righteous law, but we have hope in Christ, and we are so grateful for a Savior that actually saves. He's not a potential Savior. He's not a maybe Savior. He's a forever Savior. So let us rest in that, and let us be restless to keep your law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.